Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament, to the book of Acts? Our text this morning can be found on page 929 of the Bible in the pew racks in front of you. We will be reading chapter 20, verses 13 through to the end of the chapter. We have been working through for 8 or 9 months now this book of Acts. We have seen over the last few months the travels of the Apostle Paul around the kind of the Mediterranean world, around to various churches in his ministry. He is coming to the end of this stage in his life, this stage as a church planter and sort of a church builder as he travels around. And he is about to be, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, put in chains and be taken through part of this same world and on to ultimately a trial and his death. Our text before us is an emotional speech that the Apostle Paul gives to his beloved brothers, to the elders of the church at Ephesus, a church where he served for over 2 years with men he worked shoulder to shoulder with in gospel ministry. And he thinks, as we read this, that he will never see these men again. It's sort of a farewell speech. And in the genre of the whole book, it's sort of a farewell speech to all of these churches that he has ministered to and planted. So we're going to see a bit of travel in the first few verses, but the bulk of our text is his speech, is his farewell address to his beloved brothers. So give your attention with me to the reading of God's precious word, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 13. "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board, and we went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among our own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me in prayer? Lord, we have read your word these few minutes, and now we pray that you would add your blessing to it. We pray that you would be with us in this hour of worship, and now we pray especially that your Holy Spirit would give us knowledge and understanding of your word. And we pray, O God, that you would apply the glorious truths of your word to the very depths of our hearts, that we would leave this place knowing we have met with a true and living God. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who are your enemies? If you had to think about it, and if you had to make a list, who would you put on your list as your enemies? Maybe you can think about some neighbor whose dog barks all night, and they would be at the top of the list. Maybe you can think about someone at work that you have had ongoing conflict with, maybe a boss, and you think of them as your enemy. Maybe it's a friend from the past who you have parted company with. And when you think of enemy, this comes to mind. Or maybe you think not of personal enemies. Maybe you think in some sense of national enemies. Maybe you think of those countries that may pose a threat to our nation. And you see them as our enemies. Maybe you have some thought of political enemies. Well, the Bible tells us that there is one enemy in particular that we should be well aware of, that we should be warned about. Whether you are this morning gathered together as a believer in God and trust in Jesus Christ, or if you are visiting with us and you don't believe in God and you don't really know who this Jesus is, the Bible tells us that no matter who you are, there is an enemy, a spiritual enemy, who is seeking to destroy you. We all know the little children's story of the three little pigs. The pig that makes its house of straw, and the house is blown down by the big bad wolf, and the pig is gobbled up. And then there's the house of sticks, and the wolf blows it down, and the little pig is gobbled up. And then there's the house of bricks, and the big bad wolf, he huffs and he puffs, and he can't blow that house down. And the pig is sort of happy and lives happily ever after. It's kind of a silly story, because we know that a pig's enemies are wolves. And even as kids, we know what a house would look like to guard us against that wolf. On our text this morning, Paul tells us there are wolves after the people of God. There's another image in Scripture, and that is of the devil prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Where might we go for safety? Where might we flee from a spiritual enemy whose sole aim is to destroy? The answer is in our passage. The answer is the house of God. And we need to know in reading this passage what makes the house of God safe for the vulnerable people of God. It's not a house of straw. It's not a house of sticks. It is a house of bricks built and constructed by King Jesus in order to care for his church so that she might endure the attacks of the evil one. The Bible says that Jesus will build his church. What we're going to see this morning is that Jesus constructs and cares for his church so that she will endure. We're going to see the construction and the care process as Jesus builds his church. In our text, we're going to see there's two phases to this building project. There's phase one, and that is the foundation phase. There's phase two, that is the formation phase. We're going to see this first foundational phase under the ministry of Paul as he reflects on his ministry in verses 18 to 27. And then secondly, we're going to see phase two, the formation phase, as he passes off the baton, as it were, to the leaders to then take the church forward in its formation. And in both of these two phases, we're going to ask some of the same questions. So look with me at phase 1, chapter 20, beginning there in verse 18, Paul will begin to speak of his ministry of foundation, verses 18 to 27. The first question we want to ask Paul is, who is doing this work? Who is doing this foundational work? And Paul speaks of himself as the apostle, the one who is laying the foundation for the church. Look how he describes his ministry there in Asia. He says in verse 18, I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set forth in Asia. He was living among them as a servant to them. The following verse, he's serving the Lord in their midst. Look how this service is described. Humility, tears, trials in his time in Ephesus. We saw a few weeks ago how he's driven out of Ephesus by a riot that would seek to claim his very life. Paul is reflecting on his work in Ephesus. If you ever received a prayer letter from a missionary who has been moved from one field to another, kind of that final prayer letter is often sort of a review of the time in that place. What was done? What was accomplished? How was it done? How is the situation that they are leaving? Paul is contemplating, he's reviewing his work in Ephesus. And there's a sense in which he's reviewing his work in all of the different churches he has planted and established in the book of Acts. And he's not just reviewing it to those who love him. There's also a sense in which he has to defend his ministry in Ephesus. You get a sense there's a bit of an edge to his speech. He is defending his teaching as being faithful to the counsel of God. He is defending his behavior as one of serving. The speech ends as he sort of reviews his financial circumstances in Ephesus. And he says, I didn't take anything from you. My own hands worked when I was with you. I am not guilty of unjustly earning from preaching the gospel. He'd been accused of that. So he's sort of going back and reviewing his faithfulness, both to the word and his faithfulness in his ministry among them against these accusations of profit. So it's the Apostle Paul who is laying the foundation for the church, and he's reviewing this time he has spent among them laying the foundation. Well, the second question we want to ask are, what are Paul's tools for this work? What are the tools that he has used to lay a foundation for the church of God? Look how he describes his ministry in verse 20. He says, I did not shrink back from three things, from declaring, from teaching, and from testifying. All different ways of speaking of a word ministry. Of a speaking ministry. Paul is describing the tool he used to lay the foundation for the church was the word. This is the very thing that he has been committed to. It is the summary of all of his ministry. He has done little else but declare and teach and testify about God through the word. Look at each of these verbs. First, he says he declares. That is to announce or to proclaim. He says he's declared to them that which is profitable. He has told them that which is good for their very soul. He has not spoken trivial things. He has not shared funny anecdotes from his life. He has poured into them the very profitable word of God, the very truth and heart of the gospel, because that is out of that they will gain the most profit. They will indeed inherit eternal life. He teaches them of their state as sinners estranged from God because of their own rebellion against their holy Creator. He teaches them that there is no hope that they can earn back the love and affection of God. He declares to them their desperate state in order that he might proclaim the glorious pronouncement that Jesus has prevailed over death itself in order that he might give to them the eternal blessing of life. This is of great profit for them to hear. He teaches them the second verb. He instructs them. Not some boring professor teaching. He is pouring gospel truths into their lives. He is teaching them in order to impact how they live, how they walk, how they behave, how they worship. He is so committed to this ministry. He does it both in public places and from house to house. And finally, he testifies. Look at his audience, verse 21. Both to the Jews and to the Greeks. This is everyone. He is testifying to all who will hear. He is speaking of the need of all who hear to do what? Tells us in verse 21, to repent and to believe. Testifying to both Jew and Greek of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That idea of repentance is to turn from sin, is to leave behind the very sin that once characterized our hearts, our life, our desire, to turn away from it, to renounce it, to put off the very thing that would kill us in order to turn towards God, in order to turn towards his Son, Jesus Christ. It tells us to have faith in our Lord Jesus. That simply means to believe. To trust that though my sin that I now renounce has earned for me the very just punishment of God, that there is one way to have that punishment put upon another in order to enjoy the eternal blessing of God, and to believe that that one way is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for sin, and to believe and trust that him alone can turn away that which the sinner so deserves. You see, it's one message. It's both to the Jew and it's to the Greek. It is to everyone who hears to repent and to believe. This is the only foundation to be saved. This is the only foundation for the church of God. This is what Paul has done ceaselessly through trials and tears, that his hearers might eternally profit by believing in the promises of the gospel. But then finally, we must ask Paul in this work of foundation, when will the work be done? Look what Paul says after he reviews his teaching and preaching ministry. He changes his tune in verse 22. And he looks ahead to the next stage, the next phase of his ministry. He is now constrained by the Holy Spirit. He is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He knows that God is moving him to an entirely different ministry. God's not taking him on another missions journey to go plant another church. He has now been moved to an entirely different ministry. He is uncertain what that ministry will be, but he knows he will suffer. And yet, in this glorious verse 24, he measures the testimony of the gospel against the value of his own life. He puts those both on the scale, as it were. And when they are weighed, he says that the value of the gospel has eternal value that cannot compare to his sufferings he faces in this life. He says essentially what he says in Philippians chapter 1, that Christ will be honored in his body, whether in life or in death. He is committed to finishing the course that God has given him.
What is he telling us? He's telling us he is moving on to another ministry because this ministry of foundation, of faith, and for the church is complete. He declares that this work is done. Look what he says in verse 26. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." This is a strange thing to our ears. He's preaching this emotional goodbye to his dear brothers and friends. And then he says, essentially, well, if you die, I'm innocent of it. What does he mean by that? He means he's using the image of a watchman over a city. And he has essentially said, in his role as a watchman, he has spoken and warned with every breath that he has, and everyone in the city over which he has been given charge to watch has heard the warning, has heard the news. So if they don't believe, then it's not his fault. He is innocent of blood that might be shed. How does he know he's been such a consistent and faithful watchman? Well, he has, verse 27, declared the whole counsel of God. He has not left anything out. From beginning to end and all the way through, he has taught and declared and announced the fullness of God's plan of salvation. Now, does this mean he preached exegetical sermons on every verse in the Old Testament in his time there? Probably not. But he did declare in his full ministry in Ephesus all they need to know about the heart and the will of God and the way of salvation. And if anyone, after hearing 2 years of his preaching, is not to believe, it's not because he failed to show them the way. He has faithfully preached the fullness of God's plan and the fullness of God's grace. It's sort of like at the end of a phase in a construction project. There has to be inspectors that come in to inspect the work to make sure that it's kind of good to go for the next step. And so Paul is saying, I've completed the foundation work. Now he sort of calls in the inspector. In this illustration, he's kind of the inspector, but he is showing his work. And he's showing that there is no crack in this foundation. It has been fully laid. It is now ready for the next step. He passes this inspection of the foundation. He actually used this same image later when he writes to this same church. He writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." He is the apostle. He is laying the foundation through the faithful proclamation and declaration of the gospel and the word of God. And now he's saying it is done. Come look and see. Come inspect it yourself. And you will see that there is no other need. Now the church can be built up unto the return of Jesus. It's one reason that when we read the book of Acts, we understand part of it is just telling us what happened. It's not telling us exactly what to do. When we read the book of Acts, it's sort of like looking at wet cement that is still sort of taking its shape and taking its form and being pushed down into all the nooks and crannies to establish that foundation, so that when we turn the page to when he passes the baton, we go forward and the church hears the voice of Paul saying, "You stand with confidence on this foundation." This is a firm foundation. This is a foundation for our faith that is without cracks. It will endure to the very end. Jesus is building his church. He himself is the cornerstone, and the work of the apostles and the prophets is to lay this foundation that we have received in the very word of God, the doctrine of our faith. And though we sometimes doubt about the strength of this building, Paul is telling us the foundation is sure. How many of us have not had doubts at times? Doubts about the love of God to miserable sinners like us. Doubts about the truth of the word of God. Doubts especially about those those tricky doctrinal issues are those issues which in our day are bringing the most scorn from our culture. And we should hear Paul telling us that the deposit, the very word of God, has been guarded and has been passed down. And as we believe God's word, we stand on his firm foundation. To put it another way, the church that sees itself as always growing and progressing is leaving the very foundation that has been laid for her. And it is dangerous to build off of the foundation that God has given us. We guard the precious truth of the gospel. We guard this vital deposit of faith that we have received in the word of God for the next generation, as we stand firm on the foundation that has been laid for us in Christ. So Paul reviews his work. He says it's done. He says there's nothing to add to it. There are no cracks that need to be filled in later. There's no further work that needs to be done. It has been inspected, and now it's time for the next phase in the building of the church of God. What's the next phase? Well, that's phase two. That's formation. It's in verses 28 to 32, the formation of this church. I'm going to ask the same three questions in this phase two. Who does the work? What are the tools? And when will the work be finished? Who does the work? Who receives the baton, as it were, in the relay that Paul passes on at the conclusion of his apostolic ministry? We'll look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the baton is passed from apostles to overseers. Who are these overseers? Well, in verse 17, we read that those called overseers are also called elders. These are the local qualified, ordained leaders in Christ's church that are now receiving the baton from Paul at the conclusion of his ministry, that then go forward and continue the work of the church. They are called overseers, sometimes translated as bishops, other times translated as guardians, the guardians of the church. They are those who exercise spiritual oversight, those who have pastoral care over the church of God. Who are they to guard? Look again at verse 28. They are to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The definition of the church of God is not a building. It's not an institution. It is a people. It is a people who have been purchased by God. A people so loved and valued by the God of the universe that he draws them out of sin and misery, and he gathers them in to his flock. And he does so. He obtains them. He purchases them. He acquires them, as it were, by paying the price of his own blood. That is the price to be paid to obtain this precious possession for God. He pays the price of blood by sending his own son Jesus to die a death upon the cross, a death in exchange for those whom he loves and those whom he purchases. Just pause here to consider the inestimable value of the church of Christ. That if you are in Christ this morning, this is what he paid to obtain you. This is the value that you have in the eyes of God. You are his beloved people. You are his purchased tribe and nation. He has bought you with a price that is not your own, out of a path towards death itself, and called you into his own flock, cared for in the church of God. And if that's not Amazing enough, we read that this most precious possession of God needs to be cared for. And God's brilliant plan to care for the most precious thing is to appoint elders to watch over it. To appoint fallible men who are qualified and called and ordained for this most important of work in the kingdom of God. Why does the church need to be guarded? Well, this goes back to our great enemy. Look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These fierce wolves are false teachers, those who would teach doctrine of God that is not in accordance to his word. Look what they do. It says they speak twisted things. They twist the very word of God, just like the serpent in the garden who twisted the word of God in the ear of Eden. The ear of Eve. They come from without. They come from within. Some of us who have been in church for a while, we kind of think, well, we've got a pretty good radar. We're going to recognize these false teachers, right? They're going to be wearing some kind of slick salesman-like suit, and it's going to be obvious as soon as they start talking that they're false teachers. That's not who Paul describes. He describes wolves in sheep's clothing. He describes wolves that come from without and who arise within. He's speaking to men there at Miletus. Maybe some of them are these very wolves that he's warning them against. What is the effect of their speaking twisted things? It is to draw away the disciples. That's sort of a terrifying thought, that there is an enemy who will say things to us that sound a lot like the word of God for the very purpose of drawing us away from God. Sort of the biblical teaching as we walk along this path, this narrow path that God has instructed us on. And along the way are voices calling out to us that no, the path is actually this way. And that path only leads to our destruction. The false teachers will arise in the church and they will pervert the word of God in order to lead the sheep away to their death. And how will God care for and protect and guard such vulnerable sheep? He gives them elders and he tells those elders to pay attention. Verse 28, he says, pay careful attention. Verse 31, he tells them to be alert, to exercise oversight, to be awake, to be vigilant, to pay attention, both to themselves, to their own life, their own faith, their own doctrine. That's sort of to ensure that they don't become these wolves. He writes in 1 Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. And they are also to watch over the flock. The elders are to pay careful attention to the flock under their care. These are the to put it in terms we understand today, these are the members of the local church. And it is the role of the elders to pay attention to the members of the church under their care, to know the members of their flock. So to you elders, to my brothers, you are to pay attention. You are to be alert to those who are under your care. To the members of this church, to the flock, I would tell you, be seen. Your elders want to look out for you. Go somewhere where they can see you. Did your mom ever tell you when you want to go out and play? She says, just make sure you go where I can see you. That's pretty good advice, isn't it? We should want to be seen by those God has given to see us, to be vulnerable, that they might know what is going on in our hearts and in our lives. To use a different metaphor, it's sort of like a lifeguard who is in charge with watching over the safety of those swimming in the pool, right, or in the ocean. But we've all been to a pool or the beach, and there's a sign that says there's no lifeguard on duty. What does it say next? Swim at your own risk. I think that's what Paul is saying. To take yourself out of the care of the local church is to swim at your own risk. You're not swimming in a baby pool. You are swimming in an ocean full of sharks, in a world with wolves seeking to draw you away. Do you hear these important truths in our passage? That you are a precious possession to God, every one of you. If you are in Christ by faith, you are his precious possession. And he loves you, and he knows how vulnerable you are to attack. You might think you're not vulnerable, then you are like that little pig in the house of straw. Hear God when he tells us, his flock, that we are vulnerable. And we must hear and trust how he protects us by elders. So that's who does the work. That's who takes the baton for this next phase, the overseers. Final two points are just found in one verse. What are the tools for this work, and when will the work be done? Well, the tool for the work. What is the tool that the overseer has to pay attention to the flock, to recover the sheep that are drawn away, and to beat back the false shepherds, the wolves in the midst? Look at verse 31. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish you. To admonish is to wield the word of God in a way that would speak into the heart and to the lives of the hearers. This characterized Paul's ministry day in and day out in his time in Ephesus. This is the tool both for the foundation of the church and for the formation of the church. It is the word of God. Now, I know you men that have a big tool cabinet. Sometimes you have these multi-tools and they're advertised as if they can solve every problem and you only need this one tool. But when you actually use those multi-tools, they're miserable. Sometimes you just need a hammer. You don't need a hammer with all those widgets and gadgets on it. You just need a hammer. You just need a screwdriver. God tells us here that there is one tool for both of these works, and that is the tool of his word. It is the shepherd's crook, both to beat back the enemy and to draw back the sheep that are straying. What happens when that word is used, when it is preached, when it is used for admonishment? Verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The word, the power of God by his Spirit through his word is able to build up the church upon the foundation that has been laid by the word. When will this work of formation be done? Do you see how that verse goes on? The word's able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. What is that image? That image is to receive the great inheritance of God. Paul will say again to this same church in Ephesians, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. It's something future that we have been promised, that we now await the reception of it to possess it fully. He goes on to say in verse 18, that we would have the eyes of our heart enlightened, that we may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in all the saints. What is he saying? He's saying the work of foundation has been laid. It is done. Now, before the return of Jesus, the church is being built up by the word of God, living stone upon living stone, to be a household for God, to be filled by God, to be the dwelling place of God, in order that every child of God would receive that great promised inheritance. The building is built together into a dwelling place for God. And friends, it is the work of the elders to oversee and to care for this precious building, this flock of God, and it will not be done until Jesus returns and comes to fully and finally dwell with his own people. The church is a building. The foundation and the apostolic preaching and ministry has been laid. There is now the ongoing formation work. And Paul doesn't only call the church a building, he also calls the church a bride. The church is a bride awaiting the return of her groom. It is that image of a bride who has been engaged by the promises of the gospel to her groom. She is his, and she now awaits his return, but there is no breaking that precious promise that he made through the gospel. And as she waits, the Lord gives her attendants to prepare her for that wedding day. And those attendants are your local elders who would admonish, who would preach publicly and home to home, who would shepherd, who would pay attention, who will watch in order that you, church, the precious possession of God, are prepared in all glory for the return of your groom, the return of the King, and that eternal wedding feast of the Lamb. Let us thank God for his work in his church, and let us hope for that day of glorious return. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, how are we counted as heirs of your glorious inheritance? How do we receive that which our elder brother so rightly deserves? We do not know, but for the grace and mercy of you, our holy God and Father. And pray, Lord, that your Spirit would even now be at work in your church. Lord, give us increased faith and confidence in the truth of your word. You know how we struggle and how we stray. Remind us of that firm foundation that has been laid for us. And God, we pray your work of formation in our hearts, in our lives, in our souls. Forgive us, elders, who have grown weary or drowsy at our post. Renew us by your Spirit that we indeed would pay careful attention to the flock. Forgive us, sheep, O God, who have resented those you have placed over us, who have counted as lightly the things that you have given great importance. And Lord, restore us to a faithful and a humble walk under your kind shepherding care. And prepare us, O God, for the return of our great King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.